Dearly Father, we praise you. And we need your word of life. We want to thank you for your holy word, that it is more than a book of advice or good ideas or even commandments. It is you speaking into our lives, revealing your greatness and your goodness. So Lord, let this morning, let your word define our understanding of who you are, allowing your Holy Spirit to make clearer and clearer the truths of your word, that we might know you better. And Lord, let the result of that be that we would worship you better. Guard our hearts against worship that becomes routine. Guard our hearts against worship, coming this morning and worshiping you in a way that doesn't bring you the honor you deserve. We need your grace, Lord. And so would you grant it to us for your glory. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. Good to worship with you. This morning we're going to discuss what true worship is and the danger of allowing both our lives and our Sunday mornings to offer the pretense of worship but not be really about worship. It reminded me of a time when I was kind of in the middle of a worship service, a time when I should have really been focused on God, and yes, I really lost the meaning of it. It was on my sabbatical. This is like 5 years ago. And we were visiting another church, and it was a huge church. And the pastor gives this powerful message, gets done, and as we're going through this, I realized that we were going to go meet some friends of mine, and I didn't have his phone number. So things were getting later and later. I'm thinking, you know, I'm gonna miss him if we don't get there, and I can't call him. And so we're going to have to leave. And then another pastor gets up and tells us we're going to have communion. And he says, and really wants to bring impact to the message. So he says something along these lines, you know, I really want you to commit to God. If you can't be wholehearted in your walk with God, if you don't really, aren't willing to give everything to God, then maybe you shouldn't take communion right now. Okay, so he was kind of, you know, trying to lay down pretty heavy. And meanwhile, I'm turning to my wife and I said, you know, we got to go. And she's like, seriously, right now? And I go, no, we got to go. We're going to, you know, I don't have his number. And so imagine the pastor, again, he's just like, okay, if you cannot be wholehearted for God, if you can't really be committed to God, maybe you shouldn't take communion. And then we stand up and we start walking down the center aisle and everyone is looking at us, okay? Now, if you've looked at my wife and you look at me, you know who they think the bad apple is, okay? So they're like, oh, that poor woman, that man's leading her astray. And I'm walking and so I'm thinking, I want to say, like, I'm a pastor. Okay, I don't know what that's going to do, but I feel like if I can get that out there, then people won't be so offended. And then I'm thinking, well, what are they going to think? Like, oh, that, you know, church of the half-hearted or whatever, you know, church you go to, you can't even take communion. And so finally we get to the doors and we get outside. And I thought that was going to be better, but, you know, there's such a big church. They had actually, like, you know, dozens and dozens of people in the foyer watching on monitors. And apparently they'd been watching us walk down on the, I mean, we're like right there. And so that was a lot of fun. But through the whole thing, my concern wasn't the question, could I be committed to God? The concern was, what do people think about me? I think it's easy for us to miss the point of worship. I think it's easy for us to get caught up in routine, even not just for the Sunday morning, but our lives. You know, we're supposed to live our lives to glorify God, and it's so easy for us to miss that idea of worship. Well, to take a closer look at this, turn with me to Mark chapter 11. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we began a study of Jesus' kind of last week of life, often called the Passion Week. And we looked at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and kind of the fickle worship of the people. On one hand, they want Jesus to be king, and yet it was a king of their own desire, a king who would free them from Rome, a king who would make their life easier. And it was challenging because it pointed out that too often, rather than want Jesus to be a king I serve and devote my life to making his name great, I want him to be a king who serves me and is devoted to making my life great. Well, we didn't touch on it last week, but at the end of that passage is verse 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 11, it says, "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." So Jesus comes into the temple. This is the center of the Jewish faith, and he makes an assessment. And it's going to lead to Jesus' condemnation on Israel's false worship. And that leads it to the passage we're going to be studying for the next couple of weeks. It's going to be a study of true worship versus false worship, of real faith versus religious ritual. Now, as I read this, you're going to notice that it's really two stories, with one story being sandwiched in between the other. And the reason is that both of these are really focused on the same idea. The way we might look at these two stories is Jesus' condemnation on false worship through illustration and through action. The fig tree is going to be the illustration. The temple is where he takes action. So let me read to you from Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Now, next week, we'll focus on the fig tree, but this morning, we're going to look at the temple, because it's the temple where he really gives us exposition of his condemnation, concerns and condemnations. Now, maybe our initial question is this Jesus' condemnation of the religion of Judaism, or is it his condemnation of the false religious practices that were so prevalent? You know, looking at what Jesus does and says in the temple, he's not arguing from a break from Judaism in particular. He's condemning what it has become. As we'll discuss when we take a closer look at the passage, his problem isn't Judaism in and of itself, but the false worship and the corrupt religiosity that has come to. Well, Jesus is then exposing the travesty of Israel's faith. I mean, it's supposed to be the true, God-centered, God-honoring worship, and it's become an indifferent, presumptuous chore. And we must not underestimate how significant this is because of the primacy of worship. In other words, he's not just telling them, you got to do religion a little better. You got to do church a little better. This is about worship. And worship is the foundation of life. We've talked about this often, but all of life is about worship. We would be remiss if we limited worship to what happens on a Sunday morning. You and I are always worshiping. True worship is the activity of acknowledging and adoring the greatness and goodness of our triune God with all that we are. Right? It's this activity of everything we do, we're just acknowledging how great God is. False worship is when we take the love and adoration and trust meant for God and we turn it elsewhere. Right? That's when people worship relationships and possessions and success among a myriad of other things. And what this means is that, again, all of life is really about worship. What we do on a Sunday morning is a very important facet of worship, but it's really only a small part of our worship. Because everything we do is supposed to be worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Work, play, relationships, money, time, everything was meant to be driven by this idea of worship. Everything we should do should acknowledge and say something great about the God that we believe in. And this is really crucial to our understanding of life. Now, for the Jews, they really should have understood this. Okay, they should have realized that nothing was more important than loving God with all their heart, soul, and might. Right? This was the great Shema. This is what they would recite and repeat. Loving God with everything was the most important thing. But instead, worship had become routine and presumptuous. In fact, for many of the Jews at this point in the history, more than they associated their lives with worship, they associated religious activity with worship. As long as they went through the motions of Judaism, they assumed everything would be fine. And this really explains the absolute indifference and dishonor with which they treat the temple. Okay, the temple was very important to the Jewish faith and their understanding of worship. It was kind of this symbol of their unity and their worship of God. Even more important, it represented the dwelling place of God. It represented the sacred presence of God. And this is what makes this scene that Jesus enters into so stunning. I mean, this is where the Jews are supposed to come and to make God known and to worship and to love him. And instead, the temple has become a marketplace for people to cheat others and take advantage of the poor. And then this starts to explain kind of Jesus' anger as he enters the temple. Now the story we're looking at takes place in the courtyard of the Gentiles. The temple had multiple courts. This is the courtyard of the Gentiles. The Jews kind of considered this less sacred. But it was to be a place where the Gentiles could come and worship. But they had turned it into a place of corrupt commerce. These dishonest merchants, what they would do is they would pay the temple officials to have the right to do business in the temple. They would sell animals for sacrifice. Remember, this is the Passover time. People were required by God's law to come and give sacrifices. But they would sell them for 10 times the normal price of what an animal would really be worth. And what made this even more dishonest was oftentimes the priest would say that only the animals bought from these merchants were good enough for sacrifice. So you would bring in your own animal and say, I'm sorry, that's not good. You need to buy from this person. So these poor people, they had to come. They had to come and offer sacrifice. And here they were buying these overpriced animals. There was also the money changing going on. The worshipers needed to a certain denomination for the temple tax, again, required by God. And so these money changers would be there to exchange the people's incorrect money for the correct money. And of course, they would add a fee. Ultimately, it's said that much of the money would end up in the pockets of the high priest Annas, who is described by John MacArthur as a corrupt and vile man who saw the temple and his exalted position only as a means to personal wealth and power. We can't forget Annas is going to come along later in the scene. He's instrumental in the crucifixion of Christ. So what a corruption of the temple of God. I mean, it was meant for worship, and it becomes this place for selfish gain. And you can imagine how serious this is, especially in light of how serious God takes worship. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, what does he do? He cleans house, right? Verse 15, he entered the temple. He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So can you picture it here? Okay, so usually we have a picture of Jesus and he's doing some really good things. Can you see this picture here? Okay, this angry man coming into the temple. He's coming in as the sovereign, and he's coming in and he's tossing things. He's chasing people out. Now, if you're like me, this is a pretty uncomfortable picture. I don't like my Jesus angry. I like Jesus healing, teaching, saving. I want him to give hugs. I want him to tell me I'm okay. Not one that overturns tables and chases people out of the temple. But realize my attitude, maybe it's the same with some of you, it fails to take the seriousness with which God understands worship. It's only spiritual maturity that doesn't have this passion for God's glory. So here, I think, is one of the benefits in this story. Here's the blessing of a Savior who gets righteously angry. We get a clear picture of the hatred that our God has for sin and his commitment to true worship. I mean, if you walk away with anything, remember the powerful passion and absolute gravity with which God takes worship. Now, where does that bring us this morning? We're going to look at this passage to be challenged in our own worship, both on Sunday mornings and just again in our lives in general. How are we worshiping God? So this week and next week, we'll kind of do a two-part series on this. So our key idea here is that the true worship is more than a religious ritual. It's to be aware and amazed at the greatness and goodness of God. So let me give you three dangers to true worship. The first is this, being unaware and unmoved. Being unaware and unmoved. This probably doesn't surprise you, but I don't watch a lot of reality TV, aside from Duck Dynasty. But aside from that, I don't really watch reality TV, okay? And so, but every once I'll see these clips, and you'll see these people going crazy. And my thought always is, how can they, if they know they're on TV, how can they be living this way? Because I would assume that if TV was on me all the time, I would act a little bit different. I was trying to imagine, what would happen if my life was a reality show? Someone watching, cameras 24/7. First of all, if there was a vote, I would be voted off first because the kids outnumber the parents and they like my kids like my wife more than me. So I'd probably be first off the island. But assuming I'm there for a little while, wouldn't things be a little bit different? Would you be a little less impatient, more mindful of what TV shows you're watching? Just everything because people are watching. But think about this. More than we should be concerned that the people would see us is the idea that God is always watching. God is looking at us. His holy gaze is upon us, and he's looking at our lives, and we need to live in such a way that recognizes this. The Jews were failing to do this. I think maybe the oddest verse in this passage is verse 16. It says, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Okay, so what's this about? Okay, it says in the outer area, the court of the Gentiles was close to 35 acres. Okay, I'm from Southern California, so an acre means absolutely nothing to me. But I know they measure farms in acres, so that must be big, right? So it's got to be a pretty big area. And so people, as they're walking through town, rather than go around the temple, they would just walk through it. So in other words, people were using the temple as a shortcut. So I'm sure some of you remember, you know, cutting through private property to get someplace quicker, hypothetically. Remember, you would do that. And shortcuts aren't by nature sinful, right? I mean, unless you're that husband who's telling your wife, you don't need to stop and ask for directions. This is a shortcut that takes longer. The problem was that they were indifferent to the purpose of the temple. They were actually using it as a thoroughfare. I've been a couple times, I've been at other churches where someone's phone will ring. You know, that happens on occasion. People forget to turn it off. But a couple times people answer it. And I feel like we've crossed the line, okay? It's like, yeah, the phone goes off. We go, oh, I forgot to turn, you know, those things happen. But when you answer the phone and start talking, it's really forgetting what the purpose of a sanctuary is. And that's kind of what's happening here, right? They've forgotten the point of what's going on. And so Jesus deals with it. We don't know exactly what the confrontation looked like, if it was just verbal, but considering he's overturning chairs and tables, it wouldn't be surprised if he's knocking things out of people's hands. I mean, here they are, they're supposed to come into this place of worship, and they're using it as a shortcut. What is Jesus' point? It's not that the temple is that important as much as worship is that important. So what is the people's specific problem here? They're unaware of God, and they're unmoved by God. Okay, so they're unaware. Here's the simple thought that's not passing through their minds as they would walk through the temple. They are living their lives before God. They weren't thinking of the holy gaze of God. They weren't concerned by his omniscience and his omnipresence. And so they're using the temple as a shortcut. Remember, the temple had different areas. There was the court of the Gentiles. That was on the outside. There was the court for Jewish women, the court for Jewish men. And at the very center was the Holy of Holies, where God was supposed to have dwelt. Right, that Holy of Holies was considered so sacred that only one priest got to enter, and then only one time a year. And it was assumed that to enter that area in a sinful or unclean condition meant certain death, because that's where God was. Now, let me ask you, where were they doing commerce? What was their shortcut? It's not the Holy of Holies. No one's in there taking a nap because it's real quiet. Okay, they're not using that to set up shop. Why? Because God is there. But imagine, what is the assumption on this? In the other areas, God's fairly indifferent. Doesn't really care what's going on in the outer courtyards. You can imagine if they truly believed that God was watching, that God was present, that they would have treated the temple with greater reverence. I don't think we have to be convinced that we are in a similar danger of living somewhat unaware of the gaze of God. And I know that theologically you know that God is omnipresent, that he exists everywhere. But functionally, we don't live like that. Think about how often you can go a whole day at work and think little about God. Think about how God doesn't intrude enough on our financial decisions and education decisions and stewardship of time decisions. Think of the secret sins that you assume no one knows about. Maybe think about how you treated your spouse maybe even this morning and yet came to church with a smile on your face. And I say this not just to prick your conscience, but because this convicts me. This is probably one of the things I've been thinking about most this week. What if all of my life were on display? And yet, I shouldn't be concerned about what people think, because the Almighty, my life is on display before the Almighty. We must not live with a casual consciousness of the presence of God. We must live coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. In other words, we must live our lives knowing that the presence of God, we must be convinced that every act of our life, every thought of our mind is before the God of the universe, who is unwaveringly interested. John Piper, in addressing that we must not assume that God is uninterested in the mundane, that he's even interested in our daily conversations, said this: our life is a theater and we are the actors. Every kitchen, every car, every den, every office, every bedroom, every bar is on stage. And God is in the front row of the theater and doesn't miss a single line in the drama of our lives. Not one. No matter where or when or with whom we speak, God hears our conversations and he interprets perfectly what they imply about him. In fact, that is all that really matters about our conversations, what they imply about God. We must not be oblivious, as if God is unaware. We must live knowing his holy gaze. Now, how can you grow in this? Do those things that encourage your constant communion with God. In other words, if Sunday morning is kind of the limit of your Christian activity, don't be surprised that you're not thinking much about God by Thursday or Friday. But if you're doing things like poring over the Word, listening to sermons on your commute or when you exercise, being part of a small group, an accountability group, praying throughout the day, listening to worship music, it's going to be much more difficult to be unaware of God. God all of a sudden becomes the atmosphere you live in. It's the air you breathe, and you have no choice but to be mindful of him. So do those things that encourage your constant thinking about God. On our blog this week, there was an interview with one of our members, Tom Walker. And he talked about the importance of the Word in his life. And he said this: in my life, if I don't study all the time, if I don't read all the time, if I don't delight in Scripture, I go back to thinking about the same things as I did when I was a non-believer. We have to let God be the atmosphere within which we live. Second idea is that not only did they live unaware, but they seem very unmoved. I mean, really, these people should have been moved to worship. Okay, they're in the temple. This was this massive, stunning, visible reminder of the presence of God. It was a testament to the unique relationship that Israel had with God. They were God's chosen people. Not only that, but this was during the Passover. The Passover was, again, one of the most important holidays of the Jewish life. It celebrated God's salvation from Egypt. Everything around them should remind them, you should be worshiping God. And yet, by all accounts, they seem fairly indifferent to what's going on. The great temple of God has become a shortcut. Passover has become a religious chore. Are you unmoved by God? Do you speak with greater excitement about the football games this afternoon, or the latest restaurant you visited, or your child hitting a certain milestone? Or are you moved by God? I know for myself, I thought about just how too often I've lost my wonder of God. My wife was just telling me how recently she was almost moved to tears when she realized the goodness of God in a fairly mundane situation. And my only thought was like, I don't do that enough. I'm so preoccupied with the mundane that I don't see the greatness of God. Maybe a few encouragements on how you can grow in your amazement of God. One is just to repent of those idols that are holding your amazement. If you're not amazed with God, you're amazed with something else. And you got to turn from that and turn back to God. Rid yourself of powerful distractions. By that, this doesn't mean you can't have hobbies or interest, but if something begins to rival your love for God, your attention to God, your amazement with God, then it just isn't worth it. I mean, watching TV isn't an automatic evil, but if it's numbing you to the greatness of God, then spend your time elsewhere. Exercising has value, but if it's a higher priority than spending time with God, then you've lost focus. On the other hand, think of those things, those hobbies, those interests that encourage your love for God, that leave you in amazement of who he is. Lastly, immerse yourself in the word. Look at verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So what is Jesus doing? He's not only turning over tables, but he's teaching them. In other words, what is Jesus' antidote for indifference? It is the word of God. So don't give up. I know studying the Word of God is difficult. Some of you here literally can do rocket science. That's your job. But you've chosen to neglect the Word of God because it's difficult to understand. But do you realize that it does take work, but as you learn, it begins to build. Your worldview starts to come together. Things start to make sense. Learning comes a bit easier, and it encourages your worship. I think for me, one of the big turning points in my walk was when I started to learn kind of the beautiful logic of the Bible. By that I mean when the Bible started to make sense of my life. Because growing up, it kind of told me how to be saved, and it gave me a lot of rules to live by. But pretty soon when I started studying it and I just hung in there, it started to make sense of my life. Why do I do what I do? Why do I sin? Why do I love? Why do I worship? How can I change? Why do other people do this way? What is marriage supposed to be about? How am I supposed to parent my kids? When the Bible started to speak to these ideas, it was so transforming. And so immerse yourself in the word until you get it, until it's powerfully encouraging you to be amazed by God. So the first danger is to be unaware and indifferent. The second danger is religion and ritual. Are there aspects of church that for you are just ritual? I remember growing up and church kind of became ritual. It's just something you did, right? I was thinking about communion, and sometimes I'd walk up, like with my brother, you know, I don't want to throw anyone on the bus, but Kelly. So we'd walk up, and we were like, we'd go to communion. We'd start talking about, like, if only we had, like, some sort of condiment to go with our crackers, like Cheese Whiz, usually bacon-flavored. And we would literally talk about this as we're coming forward for communion, okay? At that point, God is not honored, okay? So you probably never heard that from a sermon, but don't talk about Cheese Whiz during communion, okay? So there it is. I'm putting that out there. But things just because it was just like something you did. There was no real meaning to it. It's just something you did. Maybe singing is a better example. I mean, isn't it easy just to come and just to sing the words? I mean, not think about what you're actually saying. This is what the Israelites were in danger of. Now, when I say that religion is a danger to true worship, my point isn't that religion in and of itself is bad. In our culture, there are many who believe that, you know, all religion is evil. Even Christians will say things like, no religion, just Jesus. Christianity is a religion. It's an institutionalized system of religious beliefs and practices. But when I say the danger of religion and ritual, I'm referring to dependence on the rituals of religion to earn us favor with God. Maybe to illustrate, it's like many in the Catholic religion that believe things like going to Mass and saying confession, doing your Hail Marys, praying to saints will get you grace from God. If I do those things, then everything is all right. We must be aware of dependence on religious activity and ritual to make us right with God. For the Jews, they were presuming upon their religious activity to earn, even demand God's favor. Okay, remember, the Jews have not neglected religion here. You go, with all that's going on in Jesus' time, it's not because they weren't religious. They weren't living like pagans. In fact, everything that's going on is very religious. This marketplace, the buying and the selling is taking place in the name of religion. The Passover, hundreds of thousands of animals were going to be sacrificed in the name of religion. Pilgrims were coming from miles and miles away in the name of religion. But this wasn't true worship as evidenced by their lack of true faith and devotion. In verse 17, we have Jesus using scripture to explain their lives. It says, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? He's quoting from Isaiah 56. And so turn with me to Isaiah 56 briefly. I think it'll help us to understand this passage a little bit better. Isaiah is the kind of the theme of Isaiah is God saving sinners. Ray Ortland divides the book like this. He says in chapters 1 through 39, it's God confronting Israel's sin. In chapters 40 through 55, he brings a promise of salvation, not just from exile, but also from their sins. In the last section of the book, chapters 56 through 66, Isaiah is talking about what it looks like to be faithful and to know the blessings of God. And so Isaiah 56, 1 through 7 is really a picture of how the people of God are to live. Let me read you Isaiah 56, starting with verse 4. And thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Okay, so he kind of culminates with this idea of what Jesus quotes, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. And the idea of prayer is not limited to prayer itself, but it's representative of authentic worship. Worship that is more than religion, more than ritual. And I think from this passage, we get at least a couple ideas of what true worship looks like. The first is that true worship is marked by authentic faith. Now, in the context, he's speaking about foreigners or Gentiles and eunuchs. And both of them, the Jews thought they would be disallowed from worshiping God. But God says what really matters isn't your ethnicity or anything like that. It's faith that matters. Remember that the Jews had presumed upon their ethnicity. They believed that going through the motions of Judaism was enough. They believed the temple ensured God's favor. On the other hand, they thought others were immediately disqualified. Gentiles and eunuchs would be among those. But this passage says those very people have access to God. Right? Verse 6, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath, does not profane it, and hold fast to my covenant. These are people with a real relationship through faith. He uses terms like loving the name of the Lord, joined to the Lord to represent a real relationship, a real faith in God. And this is in contrast to what's happening in the temple. The Jews were great at ritual. But this isn't true worship. It's self-righteous ritualism that doesn't rely upon God for salvation. I think for us, we need to take this serious. It's not enough to go to church or even to call ourselves Christian. It needs to be a real faith in the living God. I've shared this before. I think one of my fears for this church is that there's some of you who are coming every week and assuming because you come to church, you do the church thing. Maybe you grew up in the church and always considered yourself Christian. Maybe you answered an altar call or prayed a prayer at some point. That you would assume that you're saved apart from genuine faith. But the reality is, apart from grace through faith, we're lost. We'll talk about this next week when we look at the ideas of the fruit of the Christian life and appearance versus reality. But I would urge you not to presume upon anything but grace through faith for your standing before God. You have to trust in Jesus for salvation. Well, God-centered worship is not only marked by authentic faith, but it's marked by deep devotion. Look at verse 4. God says to Isaiah, they choose the things that please the God and they hold fast to his covenant. Hold fast is such a great picture here, right? Growing up in our house, we used to throw everything, right? Four brothers. And so like, even if you're in the kitchen, like 10 feet away, if you said, can you get me a plate? You would throw the plate, like a glass plate. And it would drive my mom nuts, okay? Because she would see glass plates flying across the kitchen. But the thing is, I don't remember us breaking one, but I don't think we cared. Even if we did, it wasn't like, wow, these plates are so valuable. Like it didn't matter to us. On the other hand, I remember holding my son, Caleb, for the very first time. And again, I'm not in the habit of dropping things, but I was like, I was not going to drop this kid, okay? So if my brother said, hey, pass me the kid, I'm not going to hey, let's see how it goes, right? You're just like, you're holding fast. There was no way I was going to let him go. Are you holding fast to God? Are you just presuming you won't drop it? Or are you holding fast to God? In other words, is there nothing that comes between you and God? Are you clinging to him? Or what about, he uses the phrase, choosing the things of God. And again, not just generally being a Christian, but are you choosing on a day-to-day level, are you choosing the things of God? Maybe one good way to think about it is to ask if your commitment to Christ has intruded on every aspect of your life. When it comes to how you use your time, work versus family, what you focus on with your children, what you're developing in them, are you choosing the things of God? Is Christ what drives your parenting, the way that you act at school, how you view trials, how you spend your money, your thoughts about ministry? Are you consumed by Christ? True worship is marked by deep devotion. All this to say is our lives cannot be marked by ritual. Again, these Jews were really religious. It's not like they weren't going to church. They weren't giving offering. They weren't singing psalms. But it was ritual. And because of it, these people had made a mockery of the temple. They had a choice to worship the living God. Instead, the temple was a shortcut and a means to financial gain. So when Jesus comes in, he wants them to get a very clear picture of what is important to him. It's true worship. We have to remember this about our faith. Christianity is not coming to church, throwing a few bucks in the offering plate, maybe serving a little. It's about a real faith and a real devotion to the living God. What about our lives? What about Sunday mornings? Is it ritual? Are you worshiping through song or are you just singing words? Is the message just a time to plan lunch? Maybe a break from your kids? Are you more concerned with who you're worshiping with than who you are worshiping? If so, we need to repent. We need to turn to the Lord and we need to worship him. I was convicted of this recently. So I normally sit in the front, right? And so I tend to sing fairly loud because no one can hear me, except for my wife, and she's made a covenant to stay with me, okay? No one else can really hear me. I'm near the drums. I mean, I can barely hear myself, so I sing fairly loud, okay? And I feel pretty proud about that. A few weeks ago, I wasn't preaching, and I had to do some stuff, so I was sitting in the back, and when you know, I noticed, I didn't sing so loud because there's someone right there, okay? And they're going to know that I'm off key. They're going to know I can't carry a tune, and there was this temptation just to lower my voice. I mean, I'll still sing, just me and God in my heart kind of thing, but it really just made it a bunch of ritual. What about you? Just singing as an example. I mean, are you more concerned about what people think about you when in reality, the only one whose opinion matters really knows your heart? We've got to sing out to the Lord, right? We've got to sing out to our Lord. So the second danger is religion and ritual. Last danger is sin and self-centeredness. Now, in a sense, this could be the summation idea. Every form of false worship, everything that takes away from true worship is sin and self-centered. But I think with the last part of verse 17, Jesus really zeroes in on the idea that sin devastates worship. Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7:11 and says that you have made the temple a den of robbers. Okay, this was at a time when the people would commit sins and assume that because of the temple, God wouldn't bring retribution. Okay, they were presuming because they were the people of God, they did the rituals of the temple, everything would be okay. Do you guys ever watch those movies where, again, I wish I was more literate so I can give you, examples from literature, but I can't even do that. So just think about movies where they have diplomatic immunity. You ever see those? So someone does something wrong, but they have diplomatic immunity, and so they kind of get away, right, until the good guys really get them somehow, or their diplomatic immunity is revoked, if you know what movie that is. And so, but this is what the Israelites felt like. They had nationalistic immunity, right? They had temple immunity. They could live sinfully. It didn't really matter because they were the Jews. They were God's chosen people. Needless to say, this was an abomination to God, because they're just living in sin, and we must not forget God's hatred of sin. God is never indifferent to sin. He's never looking the other way. He's never casual about our sin. And the reason for this is that every sin is first and foremost against God. Sin is the wrong things we've done, the wrong things that we think, and every sin is most egregiously against God because we've disobeyed him. So if I'm angry with my spouse, if I'm disrespectful to my parents, if I'm discontent with life, those sins are first against God. To make it worse, we mentioned it earlier, but sin finds its root in idolatry. All of life is about worship, and the danger is that I would take the worship meant for God and turn it to other things. That's idolatry, worshiping something other than God. As Romans 1:25 says, each of us is in danger of worshiping the creator, the creation over the creator. Paul Tripp puts it this way: sin is fundamentally idolatrous. I do wrong things because my heart desires something more than God. Sin produces a propensity towards idolatry in us all. We all migrate away from the worship and service of the Creator towards the worship and service of the created thing. So have you ever asked yourself the question, why do I sin? The answer is because you're worshiping some idol in some way. Now, does this start to show why God hates sin and takes it so seriously? Sin is a direct affront to God. Sin is idolatry, taking the worship and the love meant for God and giving it to someone else or something else. If you're not convinced, maybe we could look at it this way. Imagine you're talking to a friend and you find out that he's cheating on his wife. And so you confront him. And he says, "Don't worry, I'm a great husband. I buy my wife flowers every week. I write her love notes. I get home early from work and help her out with the kids. I pray with her every night. I financially provide for her. We have these great talks." Now, if you were listening to him and you're honest, by outward appearances, he's a better husband than you. He's just doing things better than you are. He's going through the motions. He's doing what husbands should do. Now, let me ask you, is he honoring his wife? Of course not. His life is a sham. His love is divided. His wife doesn't hold the highest place in his heart. This is why in James 4, idolatry is like this. This is why in James 4, James calls our sin and love of the world spiritual adultery. I mean, adultery is a brutal term, Right? We call each other names. You don't ever call each other adulterer. I mean, that's kind of crossing the line because it's such a dangerous and a painful term. And yet that's what idolatry is. I'm supposed to love God and I've turned from someone else. I've turned, given that love to someone else. It doesn't matter if we go through the motions and we look like we're being good Christians, if we've turned and we've loved the world. This is why God hates sin so much. Well, let me ask you, have you presumed upon your Christianity? I mean, did you spend a week dishonoring God, but come here with no thought about it and sing praises? James 3, 9 through 10 kind of talks about our tongues. And it says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. When I do premarital counseling, one of the things I tell couples is, because most couples come and they really want their wedding day to honor God, right? I want the gospel to be proclaimed. I want God to be magnified. And so one of my encouragements is, don't let the engagement be dishonoring God. In other words, don't dishonor him with your impurity. Don't dishonor him with your fights, your discussions over finances, your anger with your in-laws, and then hope my wedding day is really going to bring God glory. Right? You want to bring him glory every step of the way. And I would say the same thing about our lives. We can't hope that Sunday morning is when I really bring God to honor, and it doesn't matter what I'm doing the rest of the week. Now, as I say this, I realize I'm not saying that our obedience earns us God's favor, nor am I saying that if we sin, we can't come and worship God. If that were true, this sanctuary would be empty. I'm talking about the presumption that leads to not taking sin seriously. That's what the Jews were doing. They were presuming on God. They were assuming their sins didn't matter because they were Jewish. In the Jeremiah passage, I mean, they were literally committing crimes and then gathering to the temple and saying, no problem. There was no gravity with which they understood their sin. As Christians, we understand that we will never be perfect on this side of eternity. We also understand that there might be battles with sin that you battle for your whole life. But a mark of a true Christian is that we wrestle with the sin that afflicts us. If we're not taking our sins seriously, then we're either not saved or we're presuming upon the Lord. Some of you are battling and you're honoring God. Some of you had a pretty good week and you're dishonoring God. Let me give you two scenarios. Think about the person who could kind of care less about their sin. But they have a fairly moral week and they come to God and worship. On the other hand, imagine someone struggling with sin, falling, getting up, battling, beaten down, fighting, praying, and then coming to worship on a Sunday morning and praising God. Who do you think is really honoring our Lord? So my point isn't that you need to be sinless, but that you need to take your sins seriously. And in your life, take your sins seriously, and by grace, do everything you can to kill it. Do you have a passion for purity? Do you take sin seriously? Maybe one question you can ask yourself is there certain areas of your life that you've kind of become comfortable with? Maybe certain sins that don't really aren't noticed by other people or that don't seem like a big deal, and so you've just kind of not thought of them as a big deal. Are you a gossip? And maybe you refuse to admit it. I mean, if you really were to be honest, you're just the gossip. But you never would call yourself that. It doesn't seem like any big deal. To you, it's just kind of long-winded prayer request, right? But that's who you are. Are you a complainer or someone who's discontent? Right? You like to tell people you're a realist, but you're a complainer. And you're discontent and you're satisfied in it. Or maybe materialistic. Not overtly. You're not the person that's flashy in their materialism, but you hold fast to your money. Are you struggling with anger or jealousy or lust? Or another sin that because no one in the church really notices it, on a Sunday morning, it doesn't seem like a big deal. Now, let me ask you, I mean, considering all we learned with how serious God takes sin, what would God say about your life? We must never be comfortable. We have to take our sins seriously and so honor God in the fight. Realize, I mean, you may not be able to sing well. You may not know everything about the Bible. You may be new to the Christian faith. But one of the simplest ways you can worship God is through your pursuit of purity. I mean, that really brings God glory. Now, before I close, let me offer a bit of encouragement in what otherwise might be At best, a challenging and convicting message, and at worst, a devastating and discouraging one. As you look at this passage, don't forget it's really a demonstration of Christ's love. Let me give you two examples. Jesus' hatred of sin demonstrates his loving care. Jesus' hatred of sin demonstrates his loving care. When you think about God's hatred of sin, don't picture it as a parent who doesn't want you to have any fun. Think of it as a parent who has a deep love for us and doesn't want us to go down a dangerous path. Sin is devastating. Remember, it's at the root of all your problems. Most of us know this firsthand. Sin is what makes marriages difficult. Sin is what makes children rebel and parents respond in ineffective anger. Sin is why we become hopeless or stressed or angry. In the Bible, sin is described as bondage. You become a slave to it. And Jesus doesn't want us to live our lives like this. He doesn't want us to be in bondage. And so he has this righteous anger towards sin. Maybe you could picture it this way. Imagine one of my kids, I find out that they're strung out on drugs. Imagine my anger and my hurt. Imagine what I would do and what I would say and what I would demand. In that case, indifference wouldn't be love. Letting them do drugs because it makes them happy wouldn't be love. Keeping my nose out of it and minding my own business wouldn't be love. My love would rise up in a righteous anger. There would be such a pain in me to see the pain in them that would result in this painful pursuit of them. Right? That's love. Love has anger in it. God loves us too much not to care about the sin in our lives. And so this picture of Jesus overturning tables, it's really this picture of love. Second, Jesus' hatred of sin demonstrates his loving sacrifice. I think what makes this story so amazing is that Jesus doesn't just tell us that sin is bad. He doesn't just cleanse the temple. He is on a course of action that will render sin powerless over his children. Jesus is headed to the cross. It's one of the most beautiful things about this story. We see this clear demonstration of what Jesus feels about sin and false worship. We're made uncomfortable when he gets angry and what he does. We try to picture in our minds, it's almost like, I don't want to picture that Jesus. And it only makes more amazing his love because he's setting in motion the events that will lead to his death and his resurrection, ultimately to the forgiveness of the sins of his people. Remember this passage, it talks about the idea that the leaders hear what he's doing and they're getting ready to destroy him. Jesus isn't doing this hiding out. He's not trying to avoid the leaders. He's making it known to them because he is headed to the cross. I mean, think about that. Just a few days after this, Jesus is going to be crucified. Why? Because of our sin and God's holy hatred towards sin. The Bible tells us that each of us deserves his wrath because of our sin. Each of us deserves eternal punishment. But Jesus went to the cross to suffer God's punishment in our place. Okay, so Jesus' anger here is just a small glimpse of what Jesus would suffer, God's divine hatred towards sin. You want to see anger towards sin, then you look to the cross and you see what God did to Jesus there. He crushed him for us. So he treated him like he lived my life with all sin, and he poured out his righteous anger on him so that he would never have to pour it out on me, who is his child. So we have this vivid, powerful, I would say painful picture of how much Jesus hates sin. Okay, this is not this picture of this effeminate, pacifist guru who tells people how much he loves them. This is the holy and righteous God-man coming into his temple and overturning tables. It's true anger. And yet, just a few days later, he'd go to the cross to bear God's full wrath against sin for those who don't deserve it. This picture of anger is, again, a picture of love. With this picture in mind, let me close with this. As you listen to this message, you may feel conviction because of your worship. I mean, you looked at your life, not just this morning, you think, like, you know, Pastor Kim's right, and that first set, I don't know if I remember one thing I sang. Or you think about this week. You think about how you dishonored your wife or you dishonored your husband. You think about how you were so discontent in your singleness, how you struggled with stress at work. You had the wrong priorities before your kids. And you feel like Jesus has just come into your heart and he is just turning over tables and he's dumping over chairs. And so though you know you're forgiven, you feel the weight of your sin. Maybe it's a sin you struggle with every day. Maybe it's a secret sin no one knows about. whatever it is, the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction and it doesn't feel very good. But do you realize that this is God loving you? Dealing with what is most dangerous in you. God's love is not indifferent, not unnoticing, not passive. God's love has anger in it, anger towards the sin that threatens you. And so he brought you before his word this morning so that you would know the gravity of sin and even more know the greatness of his love and the greatness of the gospel, which brings forgiveness for all your sins and even gives you grace to overcome them. So fight sin, pursue true worship, but in it all, know the powerful and active love of a God that is relentlessly in pursuit of your heart. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we come before you and we are humbled by your word. It's almost a painful morning. It's a painful image in our minds of what you did. It's painful as we apply it to our own hearts, and yet your love abounds. Your grace abounds, and we thank you. We thank you for being angry at sin. We thank you for hating that which threatens to devastate us. We thank you for doing whatever it takes to change and transform us. So, Lord, would you be gracious to us this morning? Help us to be holy for your name's sake. We thank you. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.